Just one verse, John 1:42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or "There's a rock in there." One of my favorite writers, Bruce Larson, a Presbyterian pastor in Seattle, Washington, tells of the story of trying to get his son to quit sucking his thumb. His son had turned 6 years of age and was a model child, like all preacher's kids are, of course. But he had fallen into the despicable habit of sucking his thumb. This embarrassed his father greatly, for his father was conscious of what people in the congregation would think of their family life and what psychologically was being represented by a son 6 years of age that went around sucking his thumb. People would be reading their own lessons into the family and what was happening to the insecurity that the child was facing. Days went by and the behavior did not stop. Initially, Bruce Larson thought it would end all by itself, but it didn't. Finally, one day he had had it, and he thought he would try to get his son to quit sucking his thumb. So he came up with a name, an epithet, to call his son. Every time he saw his little boy with that thumb in his mouth, he began to say to him in a shameful way, "Thumbsucker." He hoped that by saying "thumbsucker," the boy would quit sucking his thumb. But guess what? Instead of stopping, he became more compulsive. And it seemed like the more his father called him "thumbsucker," the more he sucked his thumb. Bruce Larson says this went on for a period of time until he finally became irate and angry with his boy. And his boy, who had been the source of joy and pleasure and pride for him, now every time he was around him, he felt disgusted and ashamed and embarrassed and wishing his son would be more adult and less childish. He found that his attitude toward his son was poor. One day he was in his bedroom praying, and while he was on his knees, he said he felt the Holy Spirit say to him, "Bruce, is that your little boy out there?" "Yes, Lord." "Is that the boy you prayed to have?" "Yes, Lord." "Well, then what are you doing calling him thumbsucker?" And Bruce really didn't have a response. And he felt the Holy Spirit say to him, "Don't you call him thumbsucker. He's your wonderful little boy that I gave you. You call him Mr. Wonderful." So Bruce Larson arose from his place of prayer, went out into the hallway, and there was his six-year-old sucking his thumb as usual. Bruce Larson looked at him, a smile broke out over the dad's face, and he said to his boy, "Hi, Mr. Wonderful, how are you doing today?" Probably his reaction was a little bit like most of you young people here. "What is wrong with Dad today? What's got into him?" But never again did Bruce Larson call his son thumbsucker. Instead, he went around calling him Mr. Wonderful. And guess what? It was only a matter of a few days that he noticed that the behavior of sucking his thumb fell off, and within a couple of weeks, he was no longer sucking his thumb at all. Because he got used to a whole new name that his dad was calling him. No longer was his dad saying to him thumbsucker, his dad was saying to him Mr. Wonderful. And he indeed wanted to be what his father had called him. That little story represents to me exactly what Jesus did with this person, Simon, whom we read about in the Gospels, one of the disciples of Jesus, one, in fact, of the three most important of the disciples. I don't know how you visualize Simon. I've always seen him as a big guy, a big fisherman, about 6'4", 230 pounds, sort of a customized Wayne Tesh without the fat. Now, when I think of Simon seriously, I think of Wayne. Big and just a great guy. Cover my tracks there. But the real Simon people looked at and they knew that this outside hulk masked a spine that was made out of solid putty. I mean, this guy was this way and that way. And the Lord, the first time he calls him, before he ever learns a thing about him or meets any of his friends, the Lord says to him, I know everybody else all your life has called you Simon. I'm not going to call you that anymore. You're Rock or Rocky. Now, how would you like it if all your life somebody had called you by your given name, John or George or Jill or Nancy or whatever, and then you meet someone who's never seen you before and they say to you, I don't like the name you've been called, I'm going to give you a whole new name. It'd be quite a switch. And I'm sure that there were people that were listening to Jesus that day who renamed Simon on the spot, saying, ah, we know that that name he's given him, Peter, means rock. But boy, did the teacher from Nazareth make a mistake this time. I think all Peter's friends at Capernaum said, this just goes to prove that Jesus doesn't really know what he's talking about, because anybody that would call that sifting sands Simon a rock doesn't know what they're talking about. But you know, Simon is so much like all of us, because all of us are made up of positives and negatives. And all of you young people are made up out of negatives and positives. So am I, only I never give you much of a chance to see my negatives, because I want you to know that when you get my age and you're a pastor, you're perfect. You no longer have any flaws or imperfections. I can see you believe that the minute I said it. As we look at the Gospels, we can easily see why Jesus shouldn't have renamed him. Why he should have kept calling him Simon, because there were these faults in Simon. Let me share with you three or four faults that he had. First fault that he had was that he was impulsive. Now, Jesus wants to make him a leader, and leaders cannot be impulsive. In fact, leaders need to be reflective, they need to be wise, they need to listen to all sides of a question, they need to make considered decisions, they can't be jerking and going this direction and that direction. But Peter was impulsive. You say, how do you know he was impulsive? Well, one moment he's denying that he would ever betray Jesus, then the next moment he's sleeping, then the next moment he's cutting off somebody's ear, then the next moment he's fleeing out into the night, then the next moment he's denying Jesus, and then the next moment he's weeping. He's just... You'd say, oh, well, everybody would be that way if they had been around Jesus' trial. Yeah, but Peter was like that all the time, impulsive. One of the funniest stories to me in the Gospels is in John chapter 21, where after the resurrection, a week has gone by, Peter's gone fishing up in Galilee. He's out on the Lake of Galilee fishing, and Jesus comes and he makes fish. He makes a breakfast for them, not the kind of breakfast you and I would eat. I've never eaten fish for breakfast in my life, and I never intend to. When I die and they put it on my gravestone, they will say, he ate no fish at breakfast. It's just a cardinal principle of my life. But then those days they ate fish. Jesus was cooking fish for breakfast. They didn't know it was Jesus because they were about 100 yards out, and he, besides, in his resurrection, sometimes appeared to them in different form. Finally, John, who's the more intellectual of the disciples, and he's always more perceptive than the others. You know, there are people like that are always more perceptive than someone else. John finally figures out when the Lord says, throw the net in on the other side, and there's a big catch of fish. John figures out it's the Lord. You know what Peter does? The gospel text says, Peter was stripped for work. Now, I'm not going to go through this, okay, but he was stripped down to his shorts, working. And the gospel says, Peter, seeing that it was the Lord, put on his cloak, and jumped into the water and swam to shore. I want to say to you, that's impulsive. If you're going to take a 100-yard swim, don't put on your clothes, take off your clothes. I mean, that's the dumbest thing you can do. But why did he do it? Because Peter says, it's the Lord, I'm not going to wait for the boat to get there, and I'm sure not going to appear before the Lord half naked. I'm going to be properly dressed. So sopping wet, he comes before the Lord. Impulsive. It's not a rock. Another negative thing I could point out is that he doesn't control his tongue very well. Do any of you have that problem? You speak when you shouldn't? A leader, if you're going to be a rock, you've got to be able to listen to people and hear twice as much as you speak. That's what my mother always said to me. Listen to twice as much as you speak. Or maybe you've heard this as kids. God made you with two ears and one mouth so you could take in twice as much as you give out. But Peter didn't obey that rule. He had this fundamental rule of open mouth, insert foot. You say, how do you know that? Well, because when we look at the Gospels, we find some instances of that. I think the funniest And we covered this several weeks ago when we were doing Mark earlier in the year, and we're at the transfiguration where Jesus' human nature was transformed and his divine nature showed through. And Peter is standing there with James and John, and with them is Moses and Elijah. Tremendous meeting. You talk about a summit conference. This was the summit, you know. And the Gospel of Mark says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. And just for goodness sake, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. And he does the same thing at the foot washing, where Jesus is starting to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, no, you're never going to wash my feet, Jesus. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in me. Peter says, give me a whole bath, Lord. There he is again. He's going way overboard in his speech. The third thing which he does that's a negative is he cracks up under pressure. Now, a leader can't crack it under pressure. Believe me, you've got to take the heat. As Harry Truman used to say, if you can't stand the heat, don't get in the kitchen. And there's a price to be paid in leadership of anything. There's a price to be paid as a leader of a church. I find myself periodically under immense pressure and stress, and a leader is supposed to be able to take the heat. A rock is not supposed to crack. But Peter did. He denied the Lord 3 times. And again, you say, well, anybody that was on threat of death sure, we all understand that. But hey, that's not the only time he cracked under pressure. How many of you know that mature Christian leaders can even crack and under pressure? Peter was like that. Jesus had long ago risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Peter was now an apostle, and he was bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people that had never heard of him before. And he took a missionary trip up to a place called Antioch in Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, to meet with some Christians there that were doing something that good Christian Jewish people didn't do. And that was eat cheeseburgers and ham and eggs. Now, by the way, I just want to point out to you kids, if you've never been to Israel, if you go to Israel, do you know you will not find a single McDonald's in Israel? There are no McDonald's hamburgers in Israel. Do you know why there are no McDonald's hamburgers in Israel? Because they could never get licensed by the department of the government that licensed restaurants. And why can't they get licensed by the department that regulates restaurants? Because they mix together cheese products and meat products. And good Jewish people who keep kosher eating habits would never eat a milk product and a meat product together at the same meal. In fact, you have to have different kitchens even to keep those things separate. So if you're in a hotel or a restaurant in Israel, you go to the dairy restaurant or you go to the meat restaurant, but you don't eat those two things at the same time. You cannot eat a hamburger and drink a glass of milk in the same meal. And you sure can't eat bacon if you're an observing Jew, which means the ham and the eggs are out. But there were Christians up in Antioch that for the first time were finding out the delight of a cheeseburger and ham and eggs. And they were saying, it's okay, you're not sinning if you eat one of these. So Peter went up, and for the first time in his life, he began eating those things. And he said, man, this is good. Give me another Big Mac. And then some of the legalists, you that had foundations of class, are going to find this out. If you better find it out for me than find it out for somebody else. There are always going to be people in a church that always have, you know, it's wrong. It's wrong if you turn around and look cross-eyed. There's something wrong with it. And there were people that came up from Jerusalem, and they saw Peter, no less than Peter, eating a quarter pound cheeseburger. And they said, spiritual Christians don't eat quarter pound cheeseburgers. You know what Peter did? Instead of standing up and to him and say, come on, you guys, you're off the wall. There's nothing wrong with this. Peter quit eating cheeseburgers with other Christians who thought it was okay and withdrew. Paul, who had a real solid backbone, went to Peter, and he knew that the whole issue of salvation was at stake because there were some in the church that were going to reduce Christianity to a bunch of rules instead of it being a relationship. And Paul went over to Peter, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face, which means I looked up at him and I said, no way you're going to do that. And Peter had to turn around and start eating quarter pounders again. Cracked under pressure. Not, I'd say, Jesus, that personality failure is in him. Don't call him rock. And then one other thing that certainly Peter was in a negative sense is that, and this goes along with the first trait of being impulsive, he was a person of extremes. A leader should be centered, kind of in the middle. A rock should be immovable. But one moment he's confessing that Jesus is the Lord. The next moment he's saying, When Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and give my life, Peter's saying, no, 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 you can't do that. One moment he's saying to Jesus, you're the Lord. The next moment he's saying, no, you got to be wrong, Jesus. One moment he's saying to Jesus that he's wonderful, and the next moment he's denying him. I like what the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, quotes about Peter. He quotes a great Southern black preacher who, in his wonderful rhetoric, tells us what this impulsive Peter was really like. And this is the language that W.A. Criswell quotes the black preacher is using. The Lord sees his disciple and he sat down and thinks, here's the man I done called to the word. Matthew and Bartholomew, James and John, and every last one of them heard. There's Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Jude, and each is a dependable man, but Peter is the one I called out first, and Peter is like the sifting sand. Peter blows this way, and Peter blows that way. Oh, what I gonna do with Peter? Matthew is my staff, which I cut from the oak. I leans on him at my will. Philip is my arrow shooting straight from the bow. James is a candle on a hill. John is my lamp that they can't blow out, shining as steady as can be. But Peter is the one I count on most, and Peter is like the changing sea. Peter moves this way, Peter moves that way. Oh, what I gonna do with Peter? Oh, what I gonna do with sand and water? Both of them slipping away. When they's mixed like in Peter, you can mold and shape, but how you gonna make it stay? They need cement. That's the spirit of the Lord, and nothing else can hold him fast. If in it's poured in the sand and the water, now maybe Peter's gonna last. Oh, de sand and de water done made de rock. That's what I done with Peter. Oh, I like that. See, that's what the Lord is doing. He's pouring his personality into our life and making sand and water rock. Well, as you know, and maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't done this, but if I were to ask this group tonight, write down 5 things you don't like about yourself, and you did that, and then I were to say to you, write down 5 things you like about yourself, almost all of us would finish the first list right away and immediately think about 5 things we don't like about ourselves, because people have told us what they don't like. You know, parents have told us, brothers have told us, sisters have told us, little sisters, big sisters, little brothers, big brothers. Sometimes even our pets have told us what they don't like about us. And we won't get into the subject of my psychotically disturbed dog tonight in this sermon. We've called him Sunshine, and that is a statement of faith. Our Christmas gift from the staff was a monogram diaper. I mean, that's the respect that the staff showed for me. But why is this? Because we all can pick on ourselves, and we can all think of what's wrong with other people. But you know, the Lord looked at Simon and he saw some great things in him. Not just the things that other people saw that were his weaknesses, but he saw some great things. Here's what he saw in Simon. He saw a person who was willing to learn. Sometimes I think that that may be, after you give your life to Christ, the most fundamental requirement of a disciple. Willing to learn. Capacity to inquire and discover. I have been blessed with having 2 children willing to learn. A daughter that in her second semester, junior in college, I'm going to tell this to the whole world, it's so good, got straight A's last semester. Yay. And I'll brag on George Paul too. He's a National Merit Scholar, one of 6,000 high school students in the United States of America that had that high ranking. So, how did I get in? That wasn't in my notes, but you know, they're willing to learn. That's a great, and not just educationally, but spiritually. That's a quality in our life, willing to learn. Say, how do I know Peter was willing to learn? I've been a teacher, and I know who wants to learn. There's a little simple rule. I find that the people most anxious to learn are the ones who ask the most questions. Now, I have to put a footnote on that and say, sometimes there may be an exception to that rule. There may be a person in class that just wants to get me off the lecture that day, and that's why they're asking the question. But most of the time, the students that ask the most questions are the ones most willing to learn. And if you want to look at what kind of a student Peter was, then go through the Gospels, count up all the questions that were asked of Jesus, and you'll find out that Peter asked more questions of Jesus than all the other disciples put together. Lord, to whom shall we go? I'm going to read these real fast. Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Ask him which one he means. Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can't I follow you now? Lord, what about him? Explain this parable to us. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? Lord, where, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? On and on he goes. And the fact that he learns well is epitomized on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Peter, without any advance warning that he's going to preach, is invited to stand up and tell everybody what's going on with all these people speaking in tongues. And Peter got up and off the cuff preached a masterpiece that quoted extensively from the Old Testament. When did he have time to learn the Old Testament and quote it? He was taking his memory verses that Jesus had given him in Foundations of Faith class that they had together for 3 solid years. And he was learning all those memory verses. And man, when the time came to use them, boy, he was there, willing to learn. And that's a great quality about him. Another great quality about him is that he always appears to be one step ahead of everybody else. I like that about him. When there's a storm at sea and he sees Jesus walking on the water, I'd have hallucinated a lot if I'd have seen that. But Peter gets out of the boat and tries walking a while. And when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's Peter who's one step out in front. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah." When Jesus says, "Are you also going to go away and leave me?" Peter says, "First, to whom shall we go? We left all to follow you." Peter's the first one to notice that the fig tree is withered. He's the first one to run into the tomb on Easter Sunday morning and see what happened. And he is the one who says, "I go fishing," and everybody else trots out after him. He has tremendous strengths as a leader. He's one step out in front. And then the third thing about him, he's willing to obey. He's willing to obey. Like in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, early on in his discipleship, Jesus tells these experienced fishermen. Now, Jesus supposedly knew nothing about fishing because he was a carpenter, right? And he lived inland in Nazareth, and Capernaum is on the coast, the northeast side or northwest side of the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus sees this guys have been out fishing all night and haven't caught anything. That's frustrating. That's hard work, by the way. If you go out there and see the fishermen in Galilee, it takes them about a half an hour to lay a net, and then they bring it in, get the fish out of the net, throw them in the boat, throw it out again. So they've been doing this, you know, hour after hour, not catching anything. It's got to be the most boring and hard work that you can do. And they're ready to beach the boat and come in the morning, and Jesus is standing there and says, "Oh, you've been fishing on the wrong side of the boat." I mean, how dumb can you get? The whole idea that fish would swim on this side of the boat and not on that side of the boat. I mean, it's ridiculous. Put the net on the other side of the boat. Those boats are little. I mean, they're no bigger than about 6 feet, maybe 10 feet across. It's a little, put the boat on. "Oh, come on," Peter says to Jesus. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." He wanted Jesus to know that. "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." Wonderful obedience. "Because you say so, I'll do it." That's always a good reason to do things or not do things, because Jesus tells us to do them or to not to do them. And then the other example of his being a disciple and willing to obey, there's a great little story, Matthew 17. It's a story about fishing, and Peter is out, and some of Jesus' critics come to him and say, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" Peter says, "Sure he does." I'm paraphrasing. "Sure he does." And Peter comes back to Jesus and says, "They just asked me, your critics did, if you pay the temple tax, and I told them you did. Do you?" So again, it's another Peterism. You know, he's open mouth, insert foot. Jesus says, "Well, I really don't have to pay the tax, since only the servants pay taxes, not the sons, and I'm the son. I don't have to pay the tax, but nevertheless, I will. Here's what you do, Peter. You go out and you take a hook, line, and sinker," again paraphrasing, "and you catch a fish." It's the only time in the Gospels where just one fish is wanted. All the other fishing is net fishers, with schools of fish being caught. "Just catch a fish, and in it you'll find a coin, and it will pay your tax and mine." What a fish story. Can you imagine Jesus telling this to Thomas, who's always saying, "Except I believe, except I put, you know, my finger here in his hands and side, I'll not believe." Can you imagine Jesus saying that, Thomas, "Go out and catch a fish and you'll find a coin and it'll pay your tax and mine." Thomas would have said, "You gotta be kidding." But Peter did it. Why? Because he's in the advanced school of discipleship. When he should be in the 6th grade, he's in 12th grade, because he's precocious with faith. He's precocious with faith. And Jesus sees all that in him. So what the Lord does is he calls him rock, because right from the beginning, he's going to draw that out of him. Now, I've looked at the scripture. Now let me deduce some lessons from this. First lesson is, if you want to change people that are around you, you're not going to change them by focusing on their weak points. You'll only change them by focusing on their strengths. Jesus never harped up to Peter about his weak points. He would have been wasting his time. He didn't keep saying to Peter, look, you talk too much. Look, you're impulsive. Look, you're extreme this. Now, that's not saying that at times Jesus didn't correct him, but he just didn't harp on his negatives. Instead, he focused upon his strengths and kept commending him for that and drawing those strengths out of him. How are we going to see change in people around us? If you want to change your mom and dad, how are you going to do it? Or if they want to change you, how are they going to do it? I'm reminded of the school that was in session. There were four animals in this school: beavers, rabbits, squirrels, and eagles. And as you know, a beaver is a tremendous swimmer, and a squirrel is a tremendous climber, and a rabbit is a tremendous runner, and an eagle is a tremendous flyer. And in this school, however, they decided to try to get all the animals to do everything well, so that not only would the eagle fly, but he would swim, climb, and run. Well, the eagle was such a lousy climber that all day long he was trying to climb the tree. And the poor beaver was such a lousy flyer that all day long he was flopping on the ground when he could have been doing an excellent job moving along swimming. And the poor rabbit was exhausted trying to learn to climb. And the squirrel, of course, was having a difficult time swimming. The instructor was crazy. That's what the problem was. For you see, the eagle was designed to soar, and the rabbit to run, and the beaver to swim, and the squirrel to climb. And you teach those animals to do those things by focusing on their strengths. I was, as a kid, on occasion called stupid, especially in regard to mechanical things. I was called klutz. George, you are so clumsy. Do you know, to this day, I still can't do anything mechanical or that involves spatial. If I draw a picture, it's always a stick figure with little arms and legs. It's what you were doing in the first grade. That's all I can do. I love to paint. I mean, I'm an artist in my mind. But all I can do on the canvas is paint by numbers. I still have some of those paintings by numbers I did as a young person. I so badly wanted to paint. I prize artistry. But I think I was diminished in the capacity to be an artist because I was called stupid and klutz. I had a student. Well, I should go back a few years. When my father was pastoring a church in Southern California in Downey, which is the church the Curtises have pastored, there was a young family at the time in that church who had two little girls. They were about, I don't know, 3 and 5, something like that. And this 3-year-old was... I better not use that term. She was a monster. She was uncontrollable, like some of your little brothers and sisters. And she was just into everything. And I saw her once almost demolish a living room in somebody else's house, just taking stuff off the coffee table. And her parents just let her go ahead. And you know what the name her parents called her was? It was Tiger. T-I-G-E-R. Big cat in the living room, right? Swooping everything. And that's what she was. And I noticed as those people stayed in the church that very few people ever invited them over. And anybody that knew how this little girl behaved never invited them over. And then I kind of quit observing them for a while. And about 6 months later, I noticed a very, very calm. This little girl had been hyperactive, and now she was very, very calm. And I realize sometimes hyperactivity now can be caused by medical imbalances in our body, and we need medicine, all that kind of thing. But that wasn't her problem. She was so calm. And I took the courage. I went up to her parents, and I said, I notice how well-behaved your little girl is, hoping they would tell me what the key was. And they said, oh, yes. They said, we found out what we were doing wrong. We always called her Tiger, and she acted like one. And we decided one day to just change her name, so we now call her Lamb. And it took her a while, but now she thinks of herself as a lamb, so she's very calm. The great thing about that, by the way, is that the parent's idea of the child must change before the child can change. Years went by. I lost track of that those girls all together, and just about 3 or 4 years ago, I was teaching a freshman New Testament survey course at Southern California College. I had about 85 students on the first day in class. I'm looking down the roll sheet, and I see this name. It's an unusual last name. I won't tell it to you because some of you know this family. And I see this unusual last name, and I say, as I'm calling the roll, called her first name, I said, "Renee, I would like to see you after class." She doesn't know me from Adam. She doesn't know I'm lurking in her family history somewhere. And so I'm sure the one freshman out of 85 I've said, "See the professor after class." She's saying, "What in the world did I do already?" She comes up to me a little bit intimidated after class. She said, you asked me to stay?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I see what your last name is." I said, "Are your parents so-and-so by any chance?" "Said, oh, yes, that's my mom and dad." I said, "Oh, good. I think you're the right person." I said, "Do you remember when you were little they used to call you Tiger?" I said, "I've talked about you for years." She said, "No," she's kind of screwed up her face, thinking real hard, and said, "No," she said, I just don't remember that. It must have been my sister." I said, "I know you have a sister. I guess I got you confused with her." I said, "That's okay." She turned to go, and then she looked back to me, and she said these magical words. She said, "But I do remember when I was little, they used to call me Lamb." And I said, "You're the one." And you just made my story because you've illustrated one step beyond her. They called you Lamb for so long, you forgot that you ever were a tiger. Jesus called Simon Peter for so long, he forgot he used to be sand. And all he became was what Jesus called him. He became a rock. People become what we call them. Husbands become what their wives call them. Wives become what their husbands call them. Children become what they are called. Churches become what they are called. I'll tell you a little trick of the trade. I've never said this in this church, but maybe I shouldn't say it now. Oh, that's going to, no, but I'm into it. I have to do it, I guess. But when I'm outside the church telling this story, I always give one of the secrets of church administration. I say, you know, many people's experience with church business meetings is the pits. I think more Christians have lost their salvation in church business meetings than just about any other endeavor of the church. And so if you're around just before we have an annual church business meeting, you'll hear me usually saying something like this: "Why don't you all come out this coming Wednesday night for the church business meeting? And all of you who are not members are welcome. And even if you're not a Christian, you're welcome, because you need to see how Christians do business together. How wonderful it is. How could you dare fail me if I say a thing like that?" People become what we call them. It's not a magical formula. It's not blab it and grab it sort of stuff. But it is saying there is power to our language, and we become what we think. Now, there's a second application. That is, not only if we want to change other people, we've got to focus upon the strengths and bring those out. But also, if we're going to bring forth the strength, see God bring forth the strengths in our own life, we must commend rather than condemn ourselves. It's not going to do us any good to run around in life always focusing upon our own weaknesses. I know that I am my own worst critic, and there's a certain healthiness to that, but it can be unhealthy. We are what we think about ourselves. And you know, we get so many messages. I think of messages that probably all of us have gotten in this room that maybe we've come to associate with ourselves. See if you've heard some of these. "You're stupid. You're just like your father. You make me sick. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Why don't you keep your mouth shut? What in the world are we going to do with you? Why do you do those stupid things? You should have been a boy. You should have been a girl. What did I ever do to deserve you? What's the matter with you? Did you hear me? Why can't you grow up? After all I've done for you, you'll be the death of me yet. Why can't you be more like your sister or brother? You're going to come to a bad end. Now, would that please Jesus? How dumb can you get?" Proverbs says, "An anxious heart weighs a person down, but a kind word cheers him up." And we need to hear said to us, and we need to hear God saying to us, "I'm pleased with you. You're a hard worker. You're a good son or daughter. God loves you, and so do I. I love you. I wouldn't trade you for all the tea in China. I think you're great. You're worth the world to me. You make so many good decisions. You say the nicest things. You're level-headed. You're special just the way you are. You brighten my day. I'm glad I married you. I'm glad you're my child. I'm glad you're my parent. You make life worth living. You always help me look on the brighter side. I know you care. I like being around you. You're such a great support. You believe in me even when I don't believe in myself. You're the sunshine in my life. Clarence Marnie, a Baptist preacher, said, "We all live by the voices in our balcony or the voices in our cellar. And the voices in our cellar are the voices that are pulling us down. And the voices in the balcony are the voices that are trying to lift us higher." It's always easier to pull somebody down. Come here, Chris, just a second. Could I demonstrate with you? Look on you. Stand right here below me. All right. Let me try something here. I want you to try to resist me, okay? I'm going to try to lift you up. Why don't you stand one step further down? Now, how much do you weigh? You don't know. Probably 100 pounds? Less than 100 pounds. I weigh about 243, okay? How about 185? Okay, now, I should be able to lift you up, right? Because you're smaller. You're about half my weight. Okay, here goes. This kid is hard to pull up. Okay, now you stand there. Now I want you to grab, to take me, and I want you to do all you can to pull me. Pull as hard as you can. Oh, my goodness. No way. You can sit down, Chris. Thank you. Now, how can he do that? He weighs half my weight. It's because it's always easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull them up. That's why. And we need to know that about our life. And by the way, we ought to be very careful with who we make as friends, because our friends are going to be the most influential in pulling us down or lifting us up. It takes two people to pull you up. It only takes one person to pull you down. If we're going to see changes, we've got to hear the heavenly voice and God saying, "You're my child. I think the world of you." Jesus says that to Peter. "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not." He encourages him. He assures him. And then I think the other thing that we must do is just simply take the limit off our life and be whatever God's called us to be. God said to this man, Simon, "I'm going to make you a rock." And I don't know if Peter believed that the first day. But as he kept around Jesus, Jesus actually turned him into what he was calling him. Do you know there's a term, and you in doctrine class have just learned this, a term called justification by faith. Justification by faith is that God declares us righteous. He justifies us on the basis of our faith. He declares it as fact when in fact we don't yet even feel righteous. How many of you feel like you've never sinned in your life? You're totally righteous. You've never done anything wrong. And you don't ever plan to do anything wrong. Anybody here feel that way? We do have a counseling center at the church. None of us feel that way. So how are we made right with God? God declares it. He says, "You're righteous." That's what a saint is. We think of saint as something that's gone through beatification in the church. But that's not the holy people that lived. Everybody that's a Christian is a saint, somebody holy. Why could they be called that? Because God declares it as true, whether we feel it or not. If we believed in him, God calls it as true. That's what he did with Peter. Jesus said, "Look, I know you don't feel like a rock. I know you don't act like a rock. And you haven't yet become a rock. But before it's ever happened, I'm saying to you, that's the case. That's what you are. You're a rock. So start living as a rock, and you'll be the rock. Start living as a Christian. Start living as a saint." That's what justification by faith is, that God has faith in us before we ever have faith in him and declares us to be. So many times we look at people's faults, God looks at their faith and their heart. Well, I have just one or two quick stories and then I'll close this. When I was a young person, I had a paper route, and I did not like the fact that at the age of 16 I was still riding a bicycle when my friends were driving a car. And I had this big basket out in front. I didn't have one of these European thin wheel bicycles that are racers. At least that looks kind of chic or whatever. You know, looks like yours. But I had this big 26-inch bicycle that had these thick tires with this huge basket out in front that could carry 200 newspapers in it. And I'd be pedaling this away. My friends would be driving by in their cars. And I'd feel so poor. Poor me, I'd say. And I'd throw papers, but I made enough money to buy all my own clothes, and I eventually made enough money to put myself through school. I was able to get through school, and I shouldn't boast here, but I was just thinking about this right now. I managed to make it all the way through school and only use $500 of my parents' money in 8 years. It took me longer to go through school than most people. But I worked. And, of course, school expenses were lower in those days, so that's part of it. But I was very self-conscious of being sort of on the, not being able to drive a car like my friends were. Years went by, and I went on and got my doctoral degree, and boy, that sure felt good to have that in front of your name when you're 29 years of age. Boy wonder. Especially in the Assemblies of God, the church which had very few doctorates in you know, up until recently. Now everybody's got them. You can get them for $50. In fact, literally, I had a friend who got his doctorate from Harvard that was told by a minister, he said, "I don't understand why you're working so hard. These things can be bought for $50. I came back to where I had graduated from college, and I was in the cafeteria. It was one of the first days back, and I'm with one of my friends, and I'm just feeling so good that now students have to call me Dr. George O. Wood instead of Mr. And walking across the cafeteria was an old high school friend of mine who used to drive the car while I was pedaling the bicycle, and he was kind of now stuck in a career that at that moment he wasn't really moving in. He was sort of treading water at that point, and later he got to moving. He was coming toward me, smiling, and I was with another friend who was a faculty colleague, and he knew, he didn't know that I knew this person coming toward me named Dave, and Dave came toward me and stuck out his hand, and my friend said, "I want you to meet Dr. George Wood," and my old friend said disdainfully, "Oh, you mean the old paper boy." And I just wanted to kill him. And I realized that had my destiny been left up to him, not that there's anything wrong with being a paperboy, if that's what God's will is for you in life, that's the highest calling you can have. But, I mean, he had me typecast. And I think, how many times have I done that to people? How many times have I done that to my own kids, or done that in relationships, or done that in a church? We get fixed and we say, well, we know what that person's like. That's all they're capable of. Jesus says, get those idolatry borders off their life that you have that puts them into your own mold, and let them get into my mold. We need the Spirit of Jesus to free us from the limitations we put on ourselves and on others. And then this final story, one of the renowned sculptor, Gutzon Borglum. How would you like to have a name like Gutzon Borglum? He was a great person, so you can overcome difficult names if you have one. Gutzon Borglum was a sculptor. He had a head of Lincoln, his head of Lincoln is in the Capitol building in Washington, and he cut it from a large square block of stone in his studio. One day, when the face of Lincoln was just becoming recognizable from the big block of stone, a young girl was visiting the studio with her parents. She looked at this half-done face of Lincoln in the block of marble, and her eyes registered wonder and astonishment at this masterpiece that was emerging from just plain old rock. She stared at the sculpture for a minute, and she ran over to the sculptor, Gutzon Borglum, and said, "Is that Abraham Lincoln?" And he said, "Yes." And she said to him, "Well, how in the world did you know he was in that rock?" And I think that's how the Lord looks at us, and how he looked at this person, Simon. The Lord saw that in that man, Simon, there was a rock he would carve out that would be a man after his own heart. And the Lord sees that for every one of us in here, no matter what our age. There's a rock in there. Jesus believes in you. And I want to say to the young people here, not only does the Lord believe in you, your family believes in you, your church believes in you, your friends believe in you, and you can be whatever God has called you to be. Believe what he has for you and be it, and let him bring out the best in your life. Amen. Lord, you're at work shaping us and molding us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't call us some of the things that other people have called us. Thank you, Lord, that your fundamental orientation to us is not negative, not critical, nor corrective. But your fundamental orientation toward us is one of faith, of being positive, of belief and forgiveness and assurance. We take comfort in that. We thank you that your call is upon our life, and we trust you to bring out the good and the best in us. For Lord, we believe that just as you had faith that Simon would be Peter, You also have faith that every one of us can be all that you've called us to be. In Christ's name, amen and amen.